A few weeks ago, friends, in a sermon that was entitled, Why I Am a Protestant, I shared with you a few of the essential truths that were at the very heart of the Protestant Reformation. This morning, I'd like to consider Peter's threefold denial of Jesus Christ, and I'd like to draw your attention to yet another foundational doctrine from the Protestant Reformation. This one is called the doctrine of radical depravity. You may have heard of it, you may not. It's the doctrine of radical depravity. Now, we've all used this expression. You've used this expression at work. You've used this expression around the house. The expression is, well, nobody's perfect, right? We've all used that expression, and we generally employ that phrase when we're trying to minimize our own failures, right? Sure. And if we tend to be waxing a little bit more eloquent that day, we will use this phrase instead. To err is human, to forgive is divine. That's a little bit more eloquent than, hey, we all mess up, right? Yeah. Well, those commonly spoken idioms communicate man's inability to consistently do that which is right, that which is good. But those same expressions fall short of communicating the biblical truth of man's desperate and sinful condition that we all know. Now, the framers of the Protestant Reformation penned the term radical depravity. Let's try to get an understanding of what they meant by that term. Well, as a result of Adam's fall in the garden, all human beings are depraved or they're corrupted. In the totality of their being, there is no part of a man that is left untouched by sin. Our minds, our wills, our bodies are all affected by evil. We speak sinfully. We speak sinful words. We do sinful deeds. We think impure thoughts. And our very bodies suffer from the ravages of sin. We all know that very well. Now, it's important that we understand radical depravity is not utter depravity. There's a difference between radical depravity and utter depravity. As one theologian was expressing it, he said, well, you know, even Hitler didn't kill his own mother. Radical depravity versus utter depravity. What is that? Well, radical depravity is that every aspect of our being is corrupted by sin. Well, utter depravity means that we are the worst that we could possibly be. But God, by His gracious restraint, God in granting the gifts of government, God in His restraint, the restraint that He gives by the Spirit, man is not as wicked as he possibly could be. Now, as Christians, God graciously opened our eyes to the reality of our fallenness. As King David said so eloquently, he said, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me in Psalm 51:3. We understand that it is only by God's grace, only by His incredible mercy that we have been redeemed. As Paul put it in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And by that same grace, God has given us a new heart. God has placed a new spirit within us. God has called us and ordained that there are good works that we should walk in. He's made us new creatures in Christ. He's told us that the old is past and the new has come. And we rejoice together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the hope of eternal life through faith in Christ alone. But friends, we also recognize that all of this newness, this new heart, this new spirit, this new life, all of this newness is at this present time incarcerated or enshrouded in a body of fallen flesh that is still awaiting the final or full redemption. Now, what do I mean by that? There is a redemption that is yet to come. The fullness of this redemption that we have in Christ has not reached its fullness. As Paul would write to the Romans in Romans 8:23, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. Now, I've shared with you many times before that we who believe have been justified. We have been made right with God. That's a done deal. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we have entered into a right relationship with God through faith in Christ. We are also in the process of being sanctified. God has determined that we would be transformed into the image of His Son, and we are in the process of being sanctified. But there is one great day, one glorious day, when we will put off this flesh and we will be glorified. That is yet an event that will take place, whether it is at the coming of the Lord Jesus or at our own passing. Now, right now, at this present time, we experience the wonder of this great salvation while we still live in fallen human flesh. Because we're not glorified, our redeemed soul battles against sin every day. This remaining sin that abides yet in our flesh, we battle against that on a daily basis. And I believe that this is what Paul was expressing when he wrote these words, again in Romans, but in chapter 7. Paul wrote, beginning in verse 14, he said, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." And then he sums it all up with this verse that we have come to know all too much. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now, you see that Paul is struggling. He's struggling, but the tendencies that he has in his flesh. Why is it that I want to do these things that are honoring to God, and yet I can't seem to find the strength to do them? What a wretched man I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Well, this morning, as we return to the Gospel of Mark, we find Peter, and Peter is in a pressure cooker. He has engaged in a struggle with his flesh. This is something that you and I are familiar with. If we will be honest with ourselves, we struggle in that same pressure cooker with our flesh. It's a struggle that Jesus warned him was coming. And yet it's a battle that he was not prepared to face. A failure that was used by God to put to death Peter's fleshly pride. Now, here's the points that we're going to look for this morning as we go through that brief text that Jason read for us. The first thing we're going to look for is prophetic purging. Then we'll find a prideful pronouncement. Can't say all these things very quickly, can we? Prayerful parameters, a pitiful performance, and a precious pardon. All of these things are going to take us to the depth of Peter's life in a way that will expose this struggle with the flesh and see how God works with him and brings about sanctification through this process. Let's look first at the prophetic purging. Now, you might remember this from a previous study that we did just a few weeks ago. We were in Mark chapter 14, verse 27, where Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not. I will not," he said. Now, any recollection of Peter's personality, any remembrance of his life, any thoughts of his faith must include his stellar acts of courage. Peter was a man of courage. We have to think about that. He was the very first one that confessed, "Yes, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God," as he's walking with Jesus. And Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, he was the only disciple that ever stepped out of the boat and walked on the water as Jesus bid him, "Come, come." And he actually walked on the water. What an act of courage that was. And then in the garden, it was the big fisherman. It was Peter who wielded the sword that cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Now, he either was an excellent, excellent swordsman and wanted that ear and only that ear cut off, or he missed horribly. Still trying to figure that one out. But who could deny the courage of the one who stood up on the day of Pentecost and called for the thousands who stood before him to repent? The one who spoke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ with boldness in the heart of Jerusalem. It certainly took Peter quite a great deal of courage to follow the Lord Jesus to the home of the high priest on that night that Jesus was betrayed. Now, while he was still with his disciples in the upper room, the Lord Jesus foretold Peter's impending fleshly failure. And Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." This is a prophetic statement. It's going to happen in the future. And Jesus makes that prophetic pronouncement of Peter's purging that was yet to come. It was a purging of his pride. It was a purging of Peter at the very depth of his being. And he was going to enter into that. Now we look at Peter's prideful pronouncement. We go from prophetic purging. Jesus is saying that's going to happen, to Peter's response, which is a response of pride. In verse 31, where he says this, he says emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same thing, all of the shaking heads among the disciples. Yeah, yeah, even if we must die with you, yes, we will not deny you. And I believe that Peter absolutely meant what he said. At that very moment, when Jesus predicted his denial, Peter in his heart responded and said, "I can't even imagine a situation where I would deny the one who loved me. I can't imagine denying the one who took me from fishing to laying hands on the sick and seeing them recover. I can't imagine myself denying the one whose words have pierced my heart like your words have pierced my heart." In his own mind, he fully believed that he would die for Christ rather than deny him. Peter's words were not merely an expression of fleshly resolve. They were a prideful overestimation of his own physical, mental strength. Now, the Bible has a good deal to tell us, to warn us about pride. In Proverbs, there are three that I've pulled out. In Proverbs 11:2, it says, "Now, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble, there is wisdom." And we're going to see that Peter's the effects of Peter's prideful expression will eventually lead to a disgrace there in the court of the high priest. In Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." We all have memorized that one. Before destruction. What's being destroyed here is Peter's flesh. In Proverbs 18:12, it says, before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. Now, God is committed to performing a radical work of transformation in the lives of all who believe. We call that sanctification. We're being transformed. We're being changed into the image of Christ. And Peter is no exception. In the work of transformation, the Lord will use whatever tools he needs to use to get the job done. And one of the reasons why God has not yet bound Satan into the abyss is because Satan is a tool to be employed by the Almighty for the destruction of our flesh. And while he's not bound in the abyss, he certainly is not free to do whatever he desires. I would like to say that Satan is on a leash. He's on a short leash. What have we learned so far? Well, we've learned that Jesus foretold Peter's fleshly failure, his threefold denial. And in his foolish pride, Peter rejected Jesus' warning. Now we move in and Jesus shines a light on the origin of the battle. Where does this battle come from? Who's at the heart of it? And the power that Jesus provides is also here to show us how to win the war. How do we win this war? Well, Jesus was privy to a request. And we find that in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Where Jesus speaking and he says, Simon, Simon. Now, you know that when your mom says, George, George. When your parents will call you, Jason, Jason. When they say it twice, there's something happening here. Now, when he says, Simon, Simon. Now, he's not saying Peter. He already changed his name from Simon to Peter, but he's using his old name here. Simon, Simon, Simon. Ooh, that cuts when you call me my old name. Behold, Satan demanded to have you. I love that. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Again, as I said, Jesus was privy to a request that was made by Satan himself, who came to God and wanted permission to sift. To sift. That's to shake in a sieve. Another word is used for winnowing, like they would winnow the grain. The grain would be crushed. They'd pick it up, throw it into the air, and the chaff would blow away. And only the good kernel of grain would fall back down to the ground. Satan wants to shake you. He wants to sift you. He wants to winnow you, Peter. He wants to shake you up. He wants to shake all of you. As a matter of fact, the word you there is plural. He wants to shake all of the disciples up. And how does God respond to that request? Satan wants to sift you like wheat. Well, in his sovereign will, God allowed Satan to sift the disciples. Obviously, that sifting, that testing of their faith took place over the next 3 days. When Jesus is taken from them, when Jesus is arrested, when Jesus is tried, when he's convicted, when he is beaten, when he's crucified, and then he's buried for 3 days. What's happening in the minds and the hearts of the disciples during that 3 days? There's a sifting. I thought we were going to sit one at his left and one at his right in the kingdom. I thought the kingdom was coming. We all came with hundreds of thousands of people. And he was on the donkey the way that God said he was going to ride into Jerusalem. I thought we were setting up the kingdom. Now he's dead. What do we do now? What do we do now? Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. From this experience, I believe that Peter would later write in his epistle, from this experience of his own sifting, he says in 1 Peter verse 5, chapter 5, verse 8, he says, be sober minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Although he roams around like a roaring lion, Satan can only operate within the parameters and limitations that are established by God. Why is that? Well, we've established over the last few weeks, God is sovereign. He is sovereign over all the spiritual realm. That's why we can say that nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And along with that, Paul includes all of the angelic hosts, principalities and powers. Nothing can separate. Why? Because God is sovereign. Satan comes to ask God permission. Not only here, but if you go back into the book of Job, you'll see twice where Satan comes before God to ask permission to touch Job's things and then to touch Job himself. And God sets the parameters. You may touch him, but you cannot take his life. So he sets the parameters as he does here. But then Jesus doesn't end with that fearful thought of being sifted. He says this. He says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." This is where we find those two persons in the Godhead who are making intercession for us. The Spirit who makes intercession with groanings that cannot be uttered. The Son of God who is at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. He says, "Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail." Of course, Jesus prays according to the will of God. He is God. Now, the whole point to this satanic test. What's the point? Why would God allow this to happen? Why would he record this for our good? Well, to show us, to prove to all who would believe in the coming generations that saving faith, that gift from God that is given at the new birth, that same gift of God that results in eternal redemption, is durable. Your faith is durable. It perseveres. It moves through all of the most difficult tasks that are thrown at these biblical heroes so that we would know that we have been redeemed by a God, given a faith that is a faith that will last, a faith that will endure, a faith that will persevere through to the end. Some of you may have discovered that in the depths that you have plunged to in your own life. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians of a time when he encountered a messenger from Satan who was sent to harass him. But that messenger from Satan did not stop the work of the gospel, because Paul continued in every city. He continued in Corinth to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And the gospel transformed the world as they knew it back then. In Thessalonica, Satan hindered Paul from visiting the church in Thessalonica, but the church in Thessalonica was unhindered by spreading the gospel throughout the whole entire region. And when Paul got back there, he goes, "Wow, you guys have done an amazing job. Obviously, you didn't need me." Satan hindered him from going, but God broke through, and the gospel made advances in the whole region around Thessalonica. So, Paul speaks of an enduring nature of God's grace. And he speaks of it again in Romans 8, verse 36 and 37, where it says, "As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." That's a tough life. Paul's saying this. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. There's a stripping away of our flesh that endures in the sanctification process. There's a part of my pride that's being stripped away every day of my life. We're entering into spiritual battles, seasons of battles and seasons of rest. We enter into them. We come through them. Why? To prove that the endurance of this grace that God has given to us, the endurance of faith, will make it through. God is gracious. He's showing us that we are more than conquerors, not on our own, not in our flesh, but through him who loved us. God's gracious work of salvation, the gift of saving faith in our lives and the lives of the redeemed, is sufficient to endure every trial, every satanic assault that may enter into our lives. Now, Peter is going to be tested. His pride will be dealt a death blow. His flesh is going to be dealt with. God in His sovereignty will allow Satan to sift all of the disciples for their own good and for His glory. Now let's see how it happens. We move into the pitiful performance. Pitiful performance. In Mark chapter 14, verse 66, reads in this way. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. Now let's consider the setting. Consider the setting into which Peter has walked. He's behind enemy lines, trying to be as stealthy as a big fisherman can possibly be. Maneuvering behind those enemy lines, I can imagine that all of his senses are functioning at a heightened level at this point. His ears are straining to hear the interrogation of the Lord Jesus. His eyes are scanning the crowd, looking for that one whose ear he lopped off to stay away from him. His muscles are tight, his fist possibly clenched. He's ready to react at any moment. He's ready to spring. He's ready to move. He doesn't know what he's going to do, but he's tense as he's moving through the crowd. And then it seems out of nowhere, the words of a young servant girl, not a soldier, not an official, the words of a young servant girl just send a shockwave up his spine. He's discovered. Oh, no. He's discovered. Immediately, he moves into a defensive position. And the words that he swore would never come flowing out of his mouth seem to come without any effort whatsoever. I neither know nor understand what you mean. His panic is momentarily interrupted by the crowing of a rooster. Oh, no. The crowing of a rooster. And with that crowing, condemnation floods his soul like the torrents of an unholy spiritual hurricane that the enemy has caused to blow upon his spirit, his soul at this point. His anxiety continues to mount, and Peter steps away from the fire. He moves towards the outer corridor, but the servant girl won't leave him alone. She seems to follow him. She's saying more. The servant girl in verse 69 saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, Peter denied it. He denied it again. Now, the servant girl follows Peter. She persists in badgering him. And with every ensuing accusation, Peter's agitation, his anxiety level continues to mount higher and higher. But it's not just the servant girl. It's not just the servant girl that won't leave Peter alone. You see, the enemy of our soul is heaping all kinds of condemnation, all kinds of guilt on his soul until he's virtually drowning in his own despair. He hates himself. What have I become? What am I doing? And this denial of Jesus, this threefold denial of Jesus, we can read it within a matter of seconds, but we need to remember that this took place over a period of at least an hour. Jesus is on trial from maybe 1:30 till 3:00, and it's at 3:00 where that final crowing takes place. But during this time, Peter is there. He is tense. He's continuing to deny the Lord throughout this hour and a half or 2 hour period of time. In verse 70, it says, "And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you're one of them. You are a Galilean.' but he began to invoke a curse upon himself and to swear, I don't know this man of whom you speak. Now, Peter's voice patterns, his accent, if you will, gave him away. He's a Galilean, and Galileans speak in a certain accent. They have a certain manner of way. You're a Galilean. And in a state of panic, Peter becomes even more adamant in his denial. He begins to swear. Now, that's not necessarily the use of expletives here. What he's doing is he is bringing down or calling down a curse upon himself. I swear to God. I swear on my mother. I swear on my sister. I swear on a stack of Bibles. I swear. I don't know him. Isn't that the way that our flesh reacts? How do you cover up a lie? You swear to it. You mount up the accusation. You mount up the swearing as high as you can. Why? The higher the swearing, you know, the lower the truth level is in what I'm saying. Why? Because if it was truth, I'd just say the truth. If you don't believe me, I have to swear. I swear. Swearing God is saying, may God strike me if I'm lying. He knows he's lying, and he's calling down curses upon himself for his lying. There may have been a sick part of him that just wants to perish even now. What's the sense in living if this is the way that I'm going to live? How can I continue to exist when what's coming out of my mouth is so depraved? How can I not stand for Jesus? Why am I not up there with him at this time when he is in his most deepest need? Why am I not with him? Isn't he the one that held on to my hand when I was falling into the sea? How many times did Jesus rescue Peter, and yet Peter is impotent to rescue Jesus in his greatest need? Well, we know Peter completely falls apart. Completely falls apart. In verse 72, and immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. Luke tells us that as the rooster crowed, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. He turned and looked at him. Doesn't say he said anything at all. He turned and he looked at him. And then it says that he went away and he wept bitterly. I can only imagine. I believe that we can all relate to Peter's emotional outburst. In numerous ways, on various occasions, we've all been driven by our flesh to rebel against God. We've all had those siftings where God is allowing our flesh to be dealt with. We've been found out. You've had a sin that's been hidden for a long period of time, and whoa, there it is. It's out so that everyone can see it. You feel good and you feel bad about it all at the same time. Finally, I'm not living behind a mask, but the pain of this is breaking relationships. The pain of this is just horrifying to you. Peter was caught in a perfect storm. He was physically worn out. Read the narrative. He's physically worn out. He's emotionally drained. And he's under a spiritual attack. These three things all coming together on this night of a perfect storm for Peter. Earlier that night, Jesus encouraged Peter to pray. He said, if you will pray, you will not fall into temptation. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. Peter, come, pray with me. But every time Jesus went back, Peter was sleeping. He was sleeping. He was sleeping again and again. Pray with me that you do not fall into temptation. He failed again. He fell asleep. Now the accuser of the brethren is having a field day in Peter's mind. They're flaming arrows of accusation, horrendous thoughts of guilt and condemnation that are assaulting him on a regular basis. He is certainly assured in his own mind that he has committed the unpardonable sin. He has denied the one who loves him. Later that day, I can only imagine, as the nails are piercing Jesus' hands and feet, that there is a dagger that's piercing Peter's own heart. With every blow, that dagger goes deeper and deeper into his own soul. How could anyone recover from such a horrible fall? Jesus is dead. And Peter failed. He lied. He denied him. He abandoned Jesus when Jesus needed him the most. Where do we go from here? Oftentimes, I've said that to myself. After a season of failures, a season of falling into the same old fleshly patterns that I have fallen into for 50 years, how many times do I have to do this? How many times do I have to wrestle with this flesh? How many times have I denied Jesus by my thoughts, my actions, my words? How many times have I wrestled with this? Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. Woe is me. I am undone. Woe is me. I can't believe that I've done that again and again and again. Psalm 30 says, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. How did I get there? Well, you see, for those who are the redeemed, the mercies of God are new every morning. His forgiveness is deeper and wider than we ever imagined it would be. His grace, the grace of God through Jesus Christ, has led me to believe that when I confess my sins, He is faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to continually cleanse me from all unrighteousness. This work of sanctification is a work of God's grace. No matter how many legalistic boxes I try to build for myself, I fall at His feet in need of grace on a daily basis. I need that grace. I need it to be lavished upon me. I need that grace not only for forgiveness. I need that grace for holiness. I need that grace for transformation. He has said that He will transform me into the image of Christ. And I need that by grace because I have learned that in my flesh there is no good thing. And it is only by His grace. Friends, there is, at the end of this story, there is a precious pardon. A precious pardon of a forgiving Savior. After His resurrection, Jesus surprised the disciples when He showed up on the shores of Galilee. They returned to their home for all intents and purposes. Their life seems to be on hold. They don't seem to know what to do. Peter, one who doesn't want to sit around, says, "You know what, guys? I'm going fishing. The rest of the guys say, "Good idea, let's go." They go fishing. What do they catch? Nothing. Just as their life seems to be fruitless without Jesus by their side, their fishing is fruitless. They catch nothing. And then all of a sudden, they're coming into the shore, and somebody on the shore says, Children, throw your net on the other side. Sounds familiar. We've been fishing off the wrong side of the boat all night long. This guy on the shore says, "Throw your net on the other side." Peter immediately says, "It is the Lord." He casts off his clothing, jumps into the water, swims to Jesus. In the meantime, they catch 153 fish. They can't bring them into the shore. They can't bring them in. They don't have enough. Peter goes out and he yanks and he pulls. Peter pulls 153 fish into the shore by himself. That's a big fisherman. But he's sitting around the fire. The last time Peter was sitting around the fire, there was a little servant girl who said, "I know you. You're one of them. No, I don't even know him. He's warming himself by the fire. Now this morning when Jesus shows up, he's warming himself by the fire once again. And Jesus has made provision. He's made breakfast. There are fish on the fire. There's bread, cakes that are cooking. They're on the fire. Jesus, again, has made provision. Peter's by the fire. Jesus in John chapter 1 says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. And yet a third time, Jesus said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know that you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Friends, this is our gracious God. Peter didn't go to him. He came to Peter. You did not seek me. I sought you. He came to Peter. Why was he there? To cook breakfast? No. He was there. He was there to reestablish Peter's rightful place. He was there to show him grace yet once again. With Peter's precious pardon, we've come full circle. Peter's tears have dried, but they left behind an indelible mark upon his soul. Peter has been through the sieve like Jesus predicted. Some of his pride has died in that sieve. It died a painful death, but there is one thing that remained intact. That is his faith in his beloved Savior. You and I also endure seasons of sifting. At home, on the job, with our neighbors, with our friends, in the church. We endure various siftings, trials where our flesh is being stripped away and trials where our faith is being tested. We fall asleep at prayer meetings. We use the sword of our tongue to cut people's ears off. We deny the Lord with our words. We deny him even more with our actions. The power of darkness is happy to beat us up all along the way. How can we relate to Peter? Well, for that, I go back to Paul's words in chapter 7. We have a strong desire to do what is right, but we lack the ability to carry it out. And at some point, we say to ourselves, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I'm so very thankful that Paul didn't stop writing his letter to the Romans in chapter 7. I am so thankful that he penned chapter 8, where he said, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm so thankful. How could he say that? He could say that because he knew the power of the blood of Jesus Christ to wash us, to cleanse us from all sin. He could say that because he knows that while we are yet in this flesh, we are in fact being transformed into the image of Christ from glory to glory. We are being changed. He could realize that because we have been justified. We have been made right through faith in the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is what has made us right, and that is what will keep us right. Just as the presence of Christ on the shores of Galilee brought freedom of guilt and condemnation to the Apostle Peter after his pitiful performance, so the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives brings the assurance of pardon through the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. As long as we are in this flesh, we will be engaged in a battle. As long as we live in this flesh, we will be in a battle. We have an enemy who is aligned against us, one who roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But we have a king who on the cross said, "It is finished. It is finished." And as believers in Jesus Christ, we begin our walk from those words, "It is finished." There's nothing we can add to our salvation. There's nothing we can add that Jesus didn't finish, that he did not complete. We can add nothing. Jesus has finished the work. His righteousness has been given to us as a gift. We do not stand in our own righteousness or by our flesh. We stand on the basis of Christ and him crucified, finished. It's done. We stand in a place and we begin this life from the point where Jesus said, "It's finished. It's finished." How do we respond to that? We respond in worship. We respond in adoration. We respond in the grace of God that he's given to us. And if you are in the height of a battle right now, a battle for your family, a battle against your own flesh, bitterness has captured your heart, you're struggling, you've denied Jesus through word or action in some way, shape, or form, we come back to the cross. Back to the cross. All kinds of different churches develop different ways of sanctification. We find a legalistic way and we put all kinds of laws around us. We don't smoke, we don't drink, we don't chew, we don't go with girls who do. We make those boxes and this would make us sanctified. This will make us holy, right? No, it is only Christ and Christ's sacrifice that makes us holy. We do not make ourselves holy. We do work with God in the sanctification process by yielding to him on a daily basis, yielding to him. And when we fail, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he alone is the propitiation for our sin. It's not legalism that saves us. It's not legalism that sanctifies us. It is Christ alone and his shed blood that makes us whole. And he will see it through until the very end. Those whom he justified, he also sanctified. Those he sanctified, he also glorified. It's a done, done deal. Peter is a lesson for us to learn. A lesson in the trenches of the battle. That when our flesh fails, there is one who stands by our side. Who says, "I finished it on Calvary. It's done." Father, we thank you. We praise you for that finished work. We thank you, Lord, that we can stand here today. Stand here today, whole and complete because of what Christ has done. We will never become more righteous than the righteousness that has been given to us as a free gift. Thank you, Father, that you have completed the work in Christ alone for your glory and not for ours. I ask you, Lord, to strengthen us for the battles that are ahead. I ask that we would not be sleeping when we should be praying. I ask, Lord, that you would empower us by your Spirit, Lord, on a daily basis to face the enemy and to win the battle. Being fully clothed in all that you have given to us, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the girdle of truth, the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace, the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith, all those that you have freely given to us, we stand in. And having done all, Lord, we will stand. By your grace alone, we give you thanks. In Christ's name, amen.